All right, we're in Philippians chapter 3, and we're talking about last time joy in true righteousness as opposed to the false righteousness that the Pharisees had and those who were trying to bind the law of Moses on Christians, claiming righteousness through some means other than by the blood of Jesus. And Paul, of course, is going to deal with that in one of the most powerful statements kind of in this book about him and about who he is and who he was and all that he had in the religion of the Old Testament and all that he gave up in order to be a Christian. So we looked at the first two or three verses last time where Paul, of course, tells them to rejoice in the Lord, the theme of the book, and reminds them of these important things, warns them about dogs in verse 2, these false teachers. And he says in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." And so, even though Paul had been circumcised under the law of Moses, here he's talking about the spiritual circumcision that takes place when we obey the gospel and God removes our sins from us by the blood of Jesus. And so those who obey the gospel and become Christians worship God in the Spirit, and their joy comes in Christ and through him, and their confidence is not in the flesh, and particularly in the flesh in relation to the law of Moses and those things that had been nailed to the cross. And so as he makes that statement that there was no trust, no reliance, no persuasion, no conviction in the flesh for the Christian. That was true of the Judaizers. Their confidence was in the flesh. As he makes that statement, Paul then is going to give this argument that if that were the means of justification, the way to be forgiven, the way to go to heaven, then Paul had that, you know, down pat. He would be at the top of the list because of who he was before he became a Christian. So he says in verse 4, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." And then, of course, he says in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." So let's talk about the things that Paul counted as loss and what those things actually meant and what he's describing here. So first of all, he says, you know, even though some, you know, might have confidence in the flesh, If we're going to, you know, make that our standard, Paul says, then I win if this is a competition. And that's really the idea of the passage, you know, of the language that he uses here, is that if we're going to have a competition about fleshly advantages, Paul says, I will win this easily. Nobody even comes close to me and to the way that I lived my life under the law of Moses and the traditions of the Pharisees. And the whole point is that this should have been a powerful message to the Jews who were still practicing Judaism, the Old Testament religion, and those Judaizing teachers, Christians of a Jewish background who are trying to be Christians but also still want to keep the law of Moses. What Paul says to them is that all of those things that you're putting your trust in, I had that. That was me. Right. All of that, you know, whatever you want to talk about, Paul said, I did it and I did it better than you do it. But I gave it all up because I found true righteousness, which is in Christ. And that's the point here. And the powerful lesson that Paul had learned to trust God above everything else, particularly against his own idea of righteousness by keeping the traditions of the Pharisees. So let's talk about the list that he gives us here. First of all, he says, circumcised the eighth day. And that means, of course, when he was 8 days old, that Paul was circumcised, just like the Old Testament commanded. In Genesis 17:12, when God instituted circumcision, That was the command that he gave, that it was to be done on the eighth day. Of course, when that happened, Abraham was an old man at the time, and so his circumcision didn't take place until he was older. Ishmael had been born. He was 13 years old at the time, so he was circumcised when he was 13, and that's why Muslims today who claim to be descendants of Ishmael, they circumcise young men at the age of 13, whereas Jews, 8 days, because that's what God commanded. But because they claim descendancy from Ishmael, they follow that tradition. So he was 13 when he was circumcised. But Leviticus 12:3 and Genesis 17:12, God tells them it's to be on the eighth day. And, you know, there are interesting facts about that, about the vitamin K in the blood and all those things and how it's the perfect time. But nevertheless, that was the instruction of God. When Paul says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, he means that he's a descendant of Abraham, but he's not an Ishmaelite. He's not following the traditions of the descendants of Ishmael, but of the true law of God. It shows that he was not a Gentile convert to Judaism. Gentiles who became proselytes, who were circumcised, did that at whatever age they became proselytes, so usually in their adulthood. So if there was anything that could possibly be gained from circumcision, then Paul would have gained it, because everything was done according, you know, exactly as the law of Moses said for it to be done. And so if circumcision could save a person from sin, then, you know, Paul could check that box. He had done it exactly like the law said. But, of course, he counted that as loss. It also teaches us about the faithfulness of Paul's parents, the kind of parents that they were, the kind of Israelites that they were, that they circumcised him on the eighth day. And so not only did Paul seek to follow the law, but he was brought up in a household that sought to follow the law exactly. And so that again shows his lineage and his heritage and his trust in the flesh, if that's where you're going to put it. So, circumcised the eighth day. Secondly, he says, of the stock of Israel. And we understand that Israel is the name for Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So when he says, of the stock of Israel, he means that he is a direct descendant of Jacob, that he can trace his bloodline all the way back to Israel, to Jacob, which means, of course, to Isaac and to Abraham. So Paul's bloodline came directly from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob down to himself today. And he knew that bloodline. So if there's any confidence to be had in being a descendant from Abraham, a blood descendant of Abraham, then Paul had that. So he was a direct descendant of Jacob. Not only that, but he was descended from Rachel, who, of course, was Jacob's legitimate wife, not a handmaid, and not her sister that was given to Jacob deceitfully, but the woman that he actually worked for 7 years, that he actually loved, that he wanted to marry. That was the woman through whom the lineage of Paul could be traced. So both of his parents, Paul's parents, were of pure blood, of descent from Abraham. Neither of them were proselytes into Judaism. They were both blood descendants of Abraham and could trace that back. So Paul was not a descendant of Gentiles. He was not a descendant of Moabites, who often came into the bloodline of Israel. He wasn't a descendant of the Edomites. He wasn't a descendant of Ishmael. So he wasn't an Ishmaelite. He wasn't a descendant of Samaritans, but he was a descendant of true and true, pure blood Jewish people, right? That's what he means when he says of the stock of Israel. Again, he can trace his bloodline straight back to Jacob and Rachel. So we know that Rachel part because he says next that he's of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, of course, was the son of Jacob and Rachel. Benjamin, of course, was the tribe that Saul came from, the first king of Israel, King Saul. Remember that Paul's name is Saul. And so he's from that tribe. He may have been named after that first king of Israel, but that's the descendancy. That's the tribe that he's a part of. Benjamin was a tribe that remained faithful to the line of David when the kingdom divided. So the 10 northern tribes became Israel, but Judah was joined by Benjamin. And those two tribes remained faithful to God's bloodline for the king, particularly David. Benjamin also was the only one of Jacob's 12 sons that was born in the land of Canaan. So all the others were born while he was outside of Canaan, but it was when he came back into Canaan that Rachel gave birth to Benjamin, and of course she died when he was being born. So again, if you're stacking up, you know, fleshly things that you can point to say, I'm closer to the law than you, or I'm a better Israelite than you, Paul was from the tribe of the son that was actually born in the land of Canaan. The 11 other tribes and all their descendants couldn't make that claim. So again, it's another claim that he had to, if you can trust in the flesh, then I'm better than you, right? It's what he's illustrating here. So of the tribe of Benjamin, then he says in Hebrew of the Hebrews, which means an Israelite of the Israelites, a Jew of the Jews. He had Jewish parents. It's not just a statement about bloodline, however. It also has to do with the fact that there were many Israelites, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who abandoned their language and abandoned their culture for that of the Greeks. So they, you know, when the nation was taken captive and the various tribes went into captivity, Israel first and then Judah later, a lot of them remained in Gentile lands and they adopted Gentile customs and Gentile language. And not only did they adopt it, but they really started to value it even above their own Hebrew heritage. And so they became known as Hellenists. They were Greek-speaking Jews. But Paul's family was not like that. They, even though they lived in Tarsus, you know, he's Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus was a Greek city, but they remained Hebrews. He was an Hebrew of the Hebrews. And so that means that even though they lived in a Gentile city, even though they were surrounded by Greek culture, they still spoke Hebrew. They still kept all the traditions of the law of Moses and of the Pharisees, you know, in the synagogue and all of that. And so they were not Hellenists. They were Hebrews speaking the language of Hebrew. Somebody wrote in a commentary, and I didn't write down who it was, but they said that Paul was Hebrew by race, by religion, by education, and by custom. So any way that you looked at him in his life and his upbringing and even his education that was mentioned there, everything was according to the traditions of the law of Moses and of the Pharisees, the strictest that you could be with that. So there were a lot of Jews who spoke Greek and who, you know, went to the gymnasiums and engaged in all of Greek culture, but that wasn't Paul. His family kept separate from that. So he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And then he says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. So in relation to the law of Moses, Paul was a Pharisee. David Lipscomb, in his commentary, wrote this. He said, he observed the law with the minuteness of a Pharisee, the most scrupulous of all in the observance of every minutia of the law. And I want to read a couple of verses just to remind us of this. Back in Acts 22, first of all, at verse number 3. And again, remember that Paul, on the road to Damascus, what transpired there, the vision he saw of the Lord, that took place in Acts chapter 9. And then there are two occasions later where he tells that story again. And they're in Acts 22 and Acts 26. So in Acts 22 in verse 3, he said, I am verily a man. Verily means truly. So he's telling the truth about who he is. I am truly a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, meaning Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. So from a Greek city, but he was a Hebrew. He spoke Hebrew, not Greek. And that doesn't mean he didn't know Greek. Obviously he did. And that he could speak Greek, but in their conversations they spoke Hebrew. He knew, you know, their original language. But he says he was brought up in Jerusalem. So for his education, his parents sent him to Jerusalem, the heart of Judaism, and to Gamaliel, who was one of the most well-known and well-loved of the Pharisee teachers. But he says that he was taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers. So the traditions of the Pharisees, keeping those things very specifically, and as Lipscomb said, the minutiae, the very small details, how they tithed, you know, even of the smallest spices, right? They did all of that, you know, perfectly. He says this in Acts 26 and verse 5. He says, verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And again, most straitest is redundant in English. Straitest, you don't say most with it. But from the Greek, it's done that way for emphasis. That if you laid out all the different sects and divisions in Judaism, whatever they were, the strictest one was the Pharisees. And of course, in keeping the law and also their traditions. So when he says, relating to the law, I was a Pharisee, that's what he means, right? They took these things very seriously, and he was very strict in it. So everything before this that Paul has mentioned about when he was circumcised and what his bloodline was and the tribe that he was from and that his parents brought him up speaking Hebrew, all of that was out of his control, right? None of that was necessarily his own decision. It's just the way things happened. But this one is, when he says, touching the law, he was a Pharisee, his religious practices were his choice. And they demonstrated his serious attitude when it came to keeping the law of Moses. And so the things that were, you know, out of his hands were still things that made him an Hebrew of the Hebrews. But when it came to his own personal choice, he still chose those things as well. So he wasn't a liberal Jew, you know, believing in the strange things that got incorporated into Judaism with the Kabbalah and all that stuff. Paul wasn't into all that mysticism and the liberal theology of the Sadducees, that there is no spirit and no resurrection. Paul kept the law, and he believed it exactly and, you know, explicitly and specifically, and on top of that, the traditions of the Pharisees. So, as touching the law, again, he says he was a Pharisee. Then in verse 6, he says, concerning zeal, if you want to know how zealous he was, he says, persecuting the church. So, as proof of his loyalty to Judaism, to the law of Moses, to the Old Testament system and religion, Paul persecuted the church. He was so dedicated and devoted to what he had been born into and what he had been brought up in and what he'd been educated in that he was opposed to this new thing that, to his view, was against, you know, everything that he had learned. And so to prove his zeal, he attacked Christians and sought to destroy the church. And we know this. I'll read just a couple of verses to remind us of it. Back in Acts, again, in Acts chapter 8, and then real quick in chapter 9. But in Acts 8 and verse number 3, it says, verse 1, of course, after the death of Stephen, it says that Saul was consenting unto his death. And then in verse 3, it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. So he was trying to destroy the church by arresting Christians. And then in chapter 9 and verse 1, of course, it says that Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And that's what he was doing when he saw that vision of the Lord. So it demonstrates, again, just how zealous he was for the old law and for doing things the way that he'd been taught and brought up and all of that. And there's a sense in which that's commendable, that he was dedicated to those things. But also, of course, there's the fact that his zeal was misguided and it needed to be corrected. So again, in Acts 22, he said in verse number 3, that we looked at a moment ago, you know, who he was. At the end of that verse, he says, was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day, and I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. So not only having them arrested, but if it could be accomplished, seeing them put to death. Paul was all for that. And then in chapter 26 of Acts, in verse 9, he says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And so Paul testified against Christians that they were worthy of death. And so he was responsible for these Christians being killed. And then one last passage in Galatians 1, 13 and 14. He says, for you have heard of my conversation or my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. So when he says to the Philippians concerning zeal, persecuting the church, this is what he's talking about. He was so zealous for all of that, you know, that he had known, that he wanted to destroy anything that was in opposition to it, even if that meant arresting innocent people and having them put to death. Even though they'd done nothing worthy of death, they hadn't, you know, murdered people or anything, they just taught a different doctrine than Paul believed, and he testified against them to get them killed. So that was his zeal toward the law of Moses. But of course, as we mentioned, it was a misguided zeal. You remember in Romans chapter 10 that he's writing about his brethren according to the flesh, the children of Israel. And he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. So Paul came to understand that his zeal, while it was real and genuine, it was not according to knowledge. He didn't have all the facts. And when he came to learn those facts, that Jesus is not an imposter, he is in fact the Son of God raised from the dead, then Paul recognized his zeal was misguided. And he was honest enough in heart to turn away from all those things that he'd been brought up in, and to turn to the Lord and to surrender to him and to submit to him. And that's what he wants for the rest of the nation of Israel. And sometimes people read Romans 9, 10, and 11, where Paul's talking about Israel, and they try to use it to teach that, you know, because the nation of Israel, they were God's chosen people under the Old Testament. There always will be. And therefore, when Jesus comes back, all Israel will be saved. Right, they're all going to be okay, even though they rejected Jesus and crucified him and didn't accept him as the Son of God and still don't and still blaspheme him and all those things today. It doesn't matter because they are God's chosen people. And they try to use Paul's language here to teach that. But what he's saying in these chapters is, I want my brethren to be saved, but if they're going to be saved, they have to do what I did. They have to turn away from that religion and accept that Jesus is the fulfillment of it. He is the Son of God. And so he says, thus all Israel shall be saved. He means in this manner, all Israel shall be saved if they'll obey the gospel. And that's God's plan. And he wants them to be saved. And we want them to be saved, just like all religions of the world. But the only way to do that is to accept the truth about who Jesus is. He's the only way to the Father. And if any Israelite is going to be saved, it will be through Jesus, just like if any Gentile or any Muslim or Buddhist or whatever is going to be saved, it will only be through Christ, because he's the only way to salvation. So Paul was zealous against the church until he was confronted with the truth about Jesus. And then he says at the end of verse 6 in Philippians 3, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So as proof of his faithfulness, Paul kept the legal ordinances and the traditions of the law blamelessly, he says. Now, that's an interesting thing that he says, and an interesting concept. The idea is that in outward obedience to the law, by which a person would try to justify himself, Paul was diligently devoted to that, to the point that he considered himself blameless in doing that. And the idea is that if you gave a test to rate a person's Jewishness or a person's faithfulness or obedience to the law of Moses, Paul would have passed that test. He would have been at the head of the class, valedictorian, right? Because he was so serious and strict about it. But his, this claim of blamelessness, Paul wasn't the only one to feel that way about himself. It was very common among the Pharisees. In fact, let me turn back real quick to Mark chapter 10. We'll notice a couple of things that kind of illustrate this for us. But let's say Mark 10 and verse number 20. It says, he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. And of course, this of course is when Jesus has been questioned, about what must I do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus says to this rich young ruler, the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he says, no problem. I've done that since I was a kid, right? Therefore, I'm blameless and I have earned my way to heaven. That was the attitude. And that was the attitude that Paul had. I don't break the Ten Commandments, he thought. Therefore, everything is okay with me. Even though, obviously, Paul, like all these others, had broken parts of the law of Moses, and keeping the law of Moses couldn't save you anyway by itself, because man transgresses and it doesn't provide a way of salvation. Listen to this in Luke 18, verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And what he's saying is, look how blameless I am, how righteous I am. I keep the law perfectly. In verse 18 of Luke 11, a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And again, Jesus says, keep the commandments. And he says, all these have I kept from my youth up. That's the same principle as the Pharisee in that parable that Jesus was telling. And then there is the teaching about those who were actually righteous under the law of Moses. And it's not the Pharisees who had this attitude of, I've done all these things and therefore I'm perfect and, God owes me heaven. But it's people like in Luke chapter 1 and verse 6 about the parents of John the Baptist. It says they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And that doesn't mean that they never sinned, but it means that when they did, they obeyed what God said to do, to be forgiven of their sins. But Elizabeth and Zacharias weren't walking around saying, look at me, how righteous I am and how blameless I am and how perfect I am. They were very humble people, and we see that in their prayers and the way that they lived and so forth. Very different from the Pharisees. But Paul was of that Pharisee attitude that he kept the law, blamelessly. And so because of that, his trust was in the flesh. His trust was in his law-keeping. Not in needing a savior to save him. He could save himself, by doing what the law said. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, Jesus said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And of course, he means there the self-righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. What Jesus is saying is that you have to have true righteousness, not the self-righteousness that they believed, you know, that they had earned their way to salvation. And one last verse, Matthew 23, 25, Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." And so they tried to look good outwardly, but their hearts were corrupt. And they didn't think they had to do anything about their hearts as long as they did the outward actions. And so Paul says, concerning the law, right, he had this attitude of blamelessness, the righteousness which is in the law. So in the eyes of his fellow Jews, all of his friends and acquaintances and the Jewish leadership, in their way of looking at Paul, Paul was blameless, right? So when he came wanting letters to go and arrest Christians, absolutely, because they trusted Paul because he was a good Pharisee and lawkeeper and those things. So in his own eyes, he was blameless. In their eyes, he was blameless. But that doesn't mean that he was blameless in the eyes of God. And he came to understand that. And you read that in verses 12 and 13 of Philippians 3. He says, "Not as though I had already attained." He recognized now that he wasn't what he thought he was. So Paul, in this passage here, has demonstrated three ways that he could have confidence in the flesh, if that's where your confidence was supposed to be. Number one was his pure Jewish blood and bloodline from Abraham. Number two was his legal preciseness and the status that went along with that, how he kept the law and the traditions of the Pharisees and all the influence and power that that gave him. And then number three was his zeal for the law, that he didn't just, you know, believe these things and say these things, but he actually lived it to the point that he was having people arrested and put to death to defend what he thought was right. So when you read that list there in those two verses, verses 5 and 6, it's Paul saying that if you want to compare credentials for a fleshly means of salvation, I've got everybody beat. But, he says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Everything that meant anything to the Jews and to the Pharisees, Paul came to understand what it really was. And it was a loss. He was willing to let go of it and to give it up completely for one reason, and that reason was Jesus. Because Jesus is the only way to true righteousness. And that's what he came to understand. So next time we're going to start there in verse 7 and talk about what it meant for Paul to let go of all of those things and the change that took place and how he is now as a Christian and how that's supposed to represent us as well. We have to have that same kind of attitude that Paul demonstrated. So we'll do that next time. We'll start in verse 7 and try to go through the rest of this passage here and look at the change that took place in Paul. But we'll stop here and pick up there in the next lesson. Thank you.